The last few months, we've been making our way through the judgment portion of the book of Revelation. This is God's future judgment, which is about to come upon the whole earth. John saw it in prophetic visions that he recorded for us. It started in chapter 4, at the throne of God in heaven. In chapter 5, the focus turned to a seven-sealed scroll and the Lamb who was worthy to take it and open it. The seven-sealed scroll contained the judgment of God in full. And by opening it, the Lamb is depicted as implementing the judgments found therein. In chapter 6, the six seals were opened and the judgment of God began to unfold upon the people who dwell on the earth. In chapter 7, there was a bit of a pause and an interlude, a prophetic interlude. John saw two new visions, which you might say interrupted the vision of the seal judgments. The interrupting visions were the sealing of the 144,000 Jewish witnesses on the earth, verses 1 through 8, and the arrival of the tribulation saints in heaven, verses 9 through 17. With those things having been accomplished, in chapter 8, John now proceeds to the breaking of the seventh seal. And when he broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar holding the golden censer, and much incense was given to him that he might add to the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the altar, or out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer, and he filled it with the fire of the altar and threw it to the earth. And there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. And the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. And the first sounded. And there came hail and fire mixed with blood. A third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. And the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. And a third of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. And the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch. And it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. And the name of the star is called Wormwood. And a third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the waters because they were made bitter. And the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars were smitten, so that a third of them might be darkened, and the day might not shine for a third of it, and the night in the same way. And I looked, and I heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth, because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound." Well, those are some frightening words. A couple introductory matters before we look at the trumpet judgments. First, remember, in the larger scheme of things, the trumpet series comes at the midway point of the tribulation. Remember, this tribulation period is otherwise known as the time of Jacob's distress, or Daniel's 70th week, or the day of the Lord. This is a seven-year period of time. It's called elsewhere the hour of trial, wherein God will test those who dwell on the earth, chapter 3, verse 10. It's a time of judgment that splits into two halves. Jesus split it this way into two halves in his Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24. The first half is known as the beginning of birth pangs. Right, this is a 3.5-year span of time that consists of the first six seal judgments. But as terrifying as those judgments are, they are only preliminary. Jesus said they were the beginning of birth pangs. The last half of this time period, the last 3.5 years, will be much worse. In fact, Jesus characterized these last 3.5 years as a time of great tribulation, right? Such as not occurred on the earth since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall be, Matthew 24, verse 21. It's during this time that the wrath of God is spent on the earth and the people who dwell on it. And it is spent in the judgments of the seven trumpets and the seven bowls. These things will unfold in the last 3.5 years before the Lord returns. This is the time period we are now in as we move into chapter 8, verse 1. Secondly, as we've said before, these judgments here, the seals and the trumpets and the bowls, are consecutive. That is to say, they unfold chronologically in what we've called a telescopic fashion. In other words, the seventh seal opens up the trumpet series in chapter 8, and the seventh trumpet opens up the seven bowls in chapter 11. And at least when it comes to the trumpet judgments, they unfold one after the other, the first, the second, the third, the fourth, in chronological order. In other words, each judgment runs its course before the next begins. The bowls are a little bit different. A third thing we want to mention before we look at the trumpet judgments is their arrangement. As was the case with the seal judgments, the first four trumpet judgments are set apart from the rest. Remember the four living beings each had a part to play in the first four seal judgments, thus grouping them together. We have a similar grouping in the trumpets, only here the group is not distinguished by the four living beings. Rather, their distinction comes from the objects of their affliction or their judgments. The first four trumpets target the earth's ecology. The last three target humanity. Notice trumpet 1, verse 7, deals with the earth's vegetation. Trumpet 2 deals with the sea, verses 8 and 9. Trumpet 3 deals with the drinking water. Trumpet 4 deals with the heavenly bodies which give off light to the earth. In contrast, the specific targets of trumpets 5 and 6 are the men and women who dwell on the earth, chapter 9, verse 4 and 15. Fourth, we notice a very conspicuous limitation put on the extent of the trumpet judgments. Over and over again, the damage caused by these judgments is said to be a third of their targets. He says it twice in verse 7, three times in verses 8 and 9, twice in verses 10 and 11, and four times in verse 12, and then once again in chapter 8, in chapter 9, verse 18. This distinguishes the trumpet judgments in severity from both the seals before them and the bowls that come after them. In the seal judgments, the limitation was set at a quarter of the recipients in the fourth seal, chapter 6, verse 8. In the bowl judgments, all limitation is removed. This indicates a progression in the severity of the judgments, of which the trumpets occupy the middle position. And then finally, there is an underlying purpose to these judgments. Aside from the judgment on mankind, there is an underlying purpose to bring men to repentance. Though in actuality, they will only be an exception to the rule, some men will repent and turn to the Lord. But most will not, though the offer is there. This is stated a few times in the remaining portion of the book. So with that having been said as an introduction to the trumpets, we come to the breaking of the seventh seal in verses 1 and 2. And when he broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. the opening words there, and when he broke the seventh seal, return us to the seal series of chapter 6. Again, chapter 7 was a prophetic interlude, but a necessary one in that it pertains to two concurrent events that transpire before the judgment, the trumpet judgments can begin. That they must transpire is at this particular juncture in God's plan is implied both by the expectation of chapter 6 verse 11, which we'll talk about in a minute, and the fact that the trumpet judgments will be limited to those not brandishing the seal of God on their foreheads. Now, in almost every English text, the opening words follow the Greek almost to the letter, and it shows the continuity of the prophetic revelation. Chapter 6, verse 1, and when I saw the Lamb, he broke one of the seven seals. Verse 3, and when he broke the second seal, I heard. Verse 5, and when he broke the third seal. Verse 7, and when he broke the fourth seal. Verse 9, and when he broke the fifth seal. Verse 12, and I looked, and he broke the sixth seal. Chapter 8, verse 1, and when he broke the seventh seal. Now there is some variation within those words, but it's pretty obvious that he's picking up right where he left off in the seal series. This is the final seal in the seven sealed scroll, and it of course contains the completion of God's wrath in the trumpets and the bowls. At 8, verse 1, John is back in the throne room of heaven watching the Lamb as he breaks open and executes the remainder of God's punishment upon the earth. And John says, and there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. Now, beloved, we're not told why there is silence. We're not told what it represents, if anything. All we are told is that heaven was silent for about a half an hour. And this is somewhat startling, isn't it? I mean, if for no other reason, because it breaks the pattern of the six preceding seals. I think MacArthur makes a good point when he contrasts the silence in heaven at this point in the revelation with the sounds of heaven previously noted. He says a review of the visions up to this point makes it clear that John had heard a good deal of noise in heaven. Emanating from God's throne were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, chapter 4, verse 5. And the four living beings saying, holy, 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 chapter 4, verse 8. And the 24 elders singing their praise, chapter 4, verse 11. In chapter 5, verse 2, John heard a strong angel proclaiming, who is worthy to open the book? In response, the Lamb takes the scroll and the four living beings along with the 24 elders and the hosts of angels and all creation join in praising God. And as the Lamb opened the first four seals, each of the four living beings said, come. And at the fifth seal, he hears the cry of the martyrs, chapter 6, verse 9, how long, O Lord? And at the sixth seal, there was a sound of an earthquake, chapter 6, verse 12. And during the interlude of chapter 7, he heard the angelic order say to not harm the earth until the servants of God were sealed. And then all the resounding praise of the tribulation saints and angelic hosts. And then after all this, it says, John heard silence for about half an hour. That's a bit of an eerie pause. Talk about hitching your breath there. Heaven is rendered speechless. All right, pin drop silence in the eternal halls of heaven. Couple references to silence in the Old Testament associated with judgment in our scripture reading, Zephaniah 1 verse 7. Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near, for the Lord has prepared a sacrifice, he has consecrated his guests. The prophet Habakkuk said, but the Lord is in his holy habitation, let all the earth be silent before him. You ever been to a sporting event? after a national figure has died or a national tragedy has occurred, or maybe on Memorial Day, right? You have this event, and there is sometimes a minute of silence to remember the dead. Same idea here, only it's for about a half an hour. And it's in anticipation of what is about to take place. At the breaking of the seventh seal, the wrath of God will begin to unfold like never before. It will make the flood look like child's play in a kiddie pool. Right? The silence is the response of heaven as it braces for what is about to happen upon the earth. John says, verse 2, "And I saw seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them." This marks the new phase of the prophetic drama. After the moment of silence, seven trumpets were handed out to seven angels. These angels are specifically referred to as the seven angels who stand before God. Jewish tradition gives names to such angels: Uriel, Raphael, Raguel, Michael, Seraquel, Gabriel, and Remiel. Apocrypha calls them the angels of the presence. That's a bunch of baloney. These angels are simply designated as angels who are there for the task at hand. They stand in the presence of the Lord ready to do His bidding. Just as the four living beings had a part to play in the four seal judgments, so these angels have a part to play in the seven trumpet judgments. Similar role will be played by angels when it comes to the bowl judgments of chapter 16. Remember, Jesus in His kingdom parables, in the parable on the wheat and the tares, noted the angels would have a part to play in the consummation. He said, chapter Matthew 13, verse 41, "The Son of Man will send forth His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all the stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and He will cast them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Angels have a part to play in the judgment of God, as seen before and will be seen later. These angels are given the seven trumpets to sound. Turn to Numbers chapter 10 for a minute. Numbers chapter 10. It would seem that trumpets played a significant part in the life of the nation of Israel from its inception. Note the instructions in Numbers chapter 10. Beginning in verse 1, "And the Lord spoke further to Moses, saying, 'Make yourselves two trumpets of silver, of hammered work you shall make them, and you shall use them for summoning the congregation and for having the camps set out. And when both are blown, all the congregation shall gather themselves to you at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Yet if only one is blown, then the leaders, the heads of the divisions of Israel, shall assemble before you. But when you blow an alarm, the camps that are pitched on the east side shall set out. And when you blow an alarm the second time, the camps which are pitched on the south side shall set out. And an alarm is to be blown for them to set out. When convening the assembly, however, you shall blow without sounding an alarm. The priestly sons of Aaron, moreover, shall blow the trumpets, and this shall be for you a perpetual statute throughout your generations. And when you go to war in your land against the adversary who attacks you, then you shall sound an alarm with the trumpets, that you may be remembered before the Lord your God and be saved from your enemies. Also in the day of your gladness and in your appointed feasts and on the first days of the month, you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings, and they shall be as a reminder of you before God. I am the Lord your God.'" Such uses of the trumpet were true of the nation even in the post-exilic life of Israel. Added to this is the eschatological use of the trumpets, both announcing the rapture, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16, and the day of judgment, Joel said, Joel chapter 2, verse 1, blow a trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near. Again, our scripture reading, Zephaniah 1, verse 14, the Lord, near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord, in it the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and battle cry. Trumpets given to the angels in Chapter 8, verse 2 are the trumpets of judgment. They signal the judgment of God about to unfold. But notice, before the angels sound their trumpets of judgment, John sees something else in heaven. He says, chapter 8, verse 3, and another angel came and stood at the altar, holding a golden censer. And much incense was given him that he might add to the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and he filled it with the fire of the altar and he threw it to the earth. And there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. The mention of the altar and the prayers of the saints, along with the judgments which follow, relate this scene specifically to the fifth seal. Turn there in chapter 6, Revelation chapter 6, verse 9. And when he broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who have been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, how long, O Lord, holy and true, wilt thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there was given to each of them a white robe and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were about to be killed, even as they were, should be complete also. Their cry for vengeance now in chapter 8 receives its answer. Right, the number of their fellow servants is complete, with their prayers having been continually made. Imagery comes from the Old Testament worship, right? Under the Old Covenant, part of the priestly function was to offer up incense on the golden altar twice a day. Remember, the golden altar, also called the altar of incense, was stationed within the holy place. Both the tabernacle and the temple sanctuary were based on the same basic floor plan. It was comprised of two rooms. You had the holy place and the holy of holies, or the most holy place, right? These two rooms were separated by a large, thick curtain, right? That spanned the width of the structure. At the back of the structure, that room was the Holy of Holies, and this is where the Ark of the Covenant was kept, and this is where the glory of God resided. Nothing else was in that room. And in this room, only the high priest could enter, and that once a year on the Day of Atonement, separating the Holy of Holies from the holy place was a curtain. And in the holy place, the first room, there stood lampstands and the table of showbread and the altar of incense. The altar of incense was placed right before the curtain in the holy place that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. So it's the closest piece of furniture to the presence of God. It was part of the priest's daily function to offer incense before the Lord. This he did twice a day, once after the morning sacrifice and then again after the evening sacrifice. After sacrificing on the bronze altar that was outside the sanctuary structure, the priest would take burning coals from that altar and bring them into the holy place, to the altar of incense. He would then place the coals on the altar of incense and pour incense over it. At the same time the priest was doing that, inside the sanctuary, the people of God would be stationed outside the sanctuary where they would offer prayers to the Lord. As the incense hit the burning coals, the smoke would go up before the Lord as a pleasing aroma, depicting the acceptance of their prayers. I want to see a great New Testament example of this. Turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1 records the birth of John the Baptist, and it begins with his father Zacharias fulfilling his temple responsibilities. He was a priest. Verse 8, and it came about while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing to the right of the altar of incense. And Zacharias was troubled when he saw him, and fear gripped him. And the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John." You see, while Zacharias was offering incense inside the holy place, the people were outside praying. And they were praying for the redemption of Israel, and so was Zacharias, by the way, and apparently their prayers were answered, verse 13. And Zacharias and Elizabeth were told that they would play a special part in Israel's redemption as they would have a son who would be Messiah's herald. That same basic imagery applies to the picture in Revelation 8, verse 3. The angel was given much incense, it says, that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, he says, with the prayers of the saints, went up before God out of the angel's hand. The much incense there depicts the making of it smell nicer, as it were. It's the picture of God's acceptance. It's the picture of rising up to Him quickly. He makes sweet smelling the prayers of the saints, if you will, as they rise up to the nostrils of God. And what exactly are these prayers? Well, they're the cries for justice from the Tribulation Saints, chapter 6, verse 10. "How long, O Lord, holy and true, wilt thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" This is their prayers. These are the prayers as demonstrated by noting that these are the souls under the altar, chapter 6, verse 9. We notice, too, the direct action of the angel, verse 5, "And he took the censer, and he filled it with fire of the altar, and threw it to the earth, and there followed peals of thunder, and sounds, and flashes of lightning, and an earthquake." We notice the corresponding consequences involved in the trumpet judgments. In the first trumpet, hail and fire mixed with blood are thrown to the earth with the results of a burning up of a third of the earth's vegetation. In the second trumpet, a great mountain burning with fire is thrown into the sea. In the third trumpet, a great star fell from heaven burning like a torch. Even looking at the sixth trumpet, chapter 9, verse 13, reference is made to the golden altar which is before God. Each of these references links the judgments to follow with the prayers of the saints and the martyrs. The trumpet judgments are in direct response to their prayers. In other words, God is about to give His immediate reply. And just as an aside, beloved, this is yet another encouragement to us that God answers prayer. Right? He isn't deaf to our petitions. Right? He's never oblivious to our circumstances. He knows the injustices and the heartaches and the challenges you face. Beloved, those are the times to persevere in prayer, not give up. Right? Those are the times to grow strong in faith and see the Lord act on your behalf. Right? Just because God operates on a different timetable doesn't mean he's not listening. Right? He knows more than we know. He is wiser than we are. Let God be God. Right? Let him act in his own time. Trust him. You think the circumstances of the tribulation time of the martyrs and the saints will be any less urgent than the crises you face in life? I don't think so. And yet those saints are told, chapter 6, verse 11, that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, should be completed also. Beloved, just because God didn't deliver them in the moment didn't mean that he was neglecting their request. It just meant he was operating on a different timetable. But those requests have been stockpiling up for the day of reckoning, verse 6. And the prayers of the saints were before him. They were kept stored up. And they ascended to God in perfect harmony with his will. Remember the Lord's instruction on prayer, Luke 18, verse 6. Here, what the unrighteous judge said, now shall not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night, and will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them speedily. Beloved, that is encouragement to pray. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, keep asking and it shall be given to you. Keep seeking and you shall find. Keep knocking and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it shall be opened. They continually ask and seek and knock. That implies that there is a delay in response, but delay or not, the Lord answers. Psalm 50, verse 15, God said, call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. God is in the business, beloved, of answering prayer and glorifying himself. So pray. And don't lose heart. Keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. Because the Lord answers. And here in Revelation chapter 8, the prayers of the tribulation saints are about to be answered in full. Verse 5, and the angel took the censer. He filled it with fire of the altar and threw it to the earth, and there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. Fire is often the symbol of judgment. This has been the case throughout the book of Revelation. And again, the symbol is evidenced by the fire of the first three trumpet judgments. We notice here that it is followed by peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake, another symbol of God's judgment. Last time we saw something like this was at the beginning of the judgment portion of the book, chapter 4. Remember that? God sitting on his throne, ready to pounce, as it were, from heaven, verse 5, chapter 4, and from the throne proceed flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Picture of God there is a picture of the divine judge who is ready to mete out the demands of his holiness upon a rebellious world. Same attending phenomena is found at the sounding of the seventh trumpet, chapter 11, verse 19, and the sounding of the seventh bowl, where the judgment of God is complete, chapter 16, verse 18. This is not a good sign for those who dwell on the earth. Their rebellion against God, taken out upon the tribulation saints, is about to be avenged. This is the reason why John sees the angel at the golden altar. And yet, we notice that the first four trumpets are directed against the natural world. They only affect man indirectly. Even the fifth trumpet, though it affects man, is not intended to kill him. And again, this reminds us that even in wrath, God remembers mercy. God is still working towards men's repentance. Look at the last two verses of the sixth trumpet in chapter 9, verse 20. And the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands so as to worship demons and the idols of gold and silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. To say that they did not repent means that implies that God gave them time to repent. Listen, God is not wishing for any to perish, Peter says, right? But for all to come to repentance. Right, if you're here this morning and you're listening to the judgments that are about to come upon the earth, God doesn't want you to be the recipient of these. Right? He wants you to be saved from the wrath to come. Right? And the wrath that we're talking about here in Revelation is nothing compared to the wrath of eternity. Listen, God wants you to be saved. In fact, He's made a way of salvation for you. Turn to 1 Timothy 2 for a minute. Look at what Paul says here, 1 Timothy 2, just as an aside. 1 Timothy 2, verse 3. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. If you're not saved, it is God's desire that you be saved. Right? God wants you to come to a knowledge of the truth. If you are not saved, if you have not come to a knowledge of the truth, the fault is not God's, but your own. Right? Because God desires your salvation. In fact, He's made provision for you. Look at verse 5. For there is one God, and one mediator also between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all. There is one God, he says. And that one God joined Himself to humanity, right? He became a man, Jesus of Nazareth, and He walked a holy life, and He fulfilled God's righteous demands. And then He offered Himself as a sacrifice for sin. He died in your place for your sin so that you could be saved. He's God's provision for sin. Look at it there. A ransom for all. But you must look to Him in faith. You must turn from your sin and lay hold of the Savior. Right? God has made a way for you to escape the wrath to come. But you must fly to the Savior. You must look to Him to be saved. So despite the judgments that we're reading about, the offer is still available to those who will respond. Well, with that, verse 6 of Revelation 8 says, and the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. Now the first trumpet sounds in verse 7, and a third of the earth's vegetation is consumed. Verse 7, and the first sounded, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. Beloved, this is the real danger behind climate change. It's not what we do to the environment. It's what God is going to do to the environment. The first four trumpets bear this out. They are, and they come here in rapid fire succession. As the trumpet sounds, the judgments immediately unfold, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood. Now the hail and fire almost instinctively recall the image of volcanic eruptions, the images from the activity in Hawaii or South America right now surely come to mind. You see the lava spewing out into the air, right? Burning up everything it comes in contact with. But the phrase mixed with blood adds a new dimension to this. If it is literal blood, and we have no reason to believe that it's not, then this cannot be volcanic activity. And then we remember a similar judgment happened in Egypt, right? Exodus chapter 9. Turn back to Exodus 9. This is the seventh plague. Verse 18, Exodus 9, verse 18, "Behold, about this time tomorrow I will send a very heavy hail, such as not been seen in Egypt from the day it was founded until now. Now therefore send, bring your livestock and whatever you have in the field to safety, every man and beast that is found in the field and is not brought home, when the hail comes down from them will die." The one among the servants of Pharaoh who feared the word of the Lord made his servants and his livestock flee into the houses. But he who paid no regard to the word of the Lord left his servants and his livestock in the field. Now the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward the sky, that hail may fall on it, on the land of Egypt, on all the land of Egypt, on man and on beast, and on every plant of the field throughout the land of Egypt." And Moses stretched out his staff towards the sky, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire ran down to the earth, and the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt, so that there was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of all the hail, very severe, such as had not been in all the land of Egypt since it had become a nation. Note verse 23, "And the Lord sent thunder and hail and rain and fire rained down on the land of Egypt." It was region specific, but it was all consuming there. Commenting on this, the psalmist said, Psalm 105, verse 32, "He gave them hail for rain and flaming fire in their land." This is the judgment of God. In the Old Testament, both hail and fire were common expressions of God's judgment to the post-exilic people. God said through the prophet Haggai, "I smote you and every work of your hands with blasting wind, mildew, and hail, yet you did not come back to me, declares the Lord." Speaking of the future judgment on Gog, God says in Ezekiel 38, "And with pestilence and with blood I shall enter into judgment with him, and I shall rain on him and on his troops and on the many peoples who are with him, a torrential rain with hailstones, fire, and brimstone. And they shall magnify myself, and I shall magnify myself, sanctify myself, and make myself known in the sight of many nations, and they will know that I am Yahweh." Picking up the reference to blood, the prophet Joel looked ahead to the future judgment of God in the day of the Lord and said, Joel chapter 2, verse 30, "And I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke." Within the last year, I think I've seen two interesting videos on hailstorms. One was just a month or two ago, hail the size of a golf ball. And then there was an older one in South America, I think, or maybe it was in Argentina, where the whole city was caught in a hailstorm of little marble-sized hail that literally filled up the area to the windows of a car. I mean, he couldn't move the car. People were just, I mean, the hail was piled up that high. I mean, 4 foot high, the whole area. But here in Revelation chapter 8, verse 7, the hail is the hail of divine judgment. And it's accompanied by fire mixed with blood. And the damage by the fire was such that a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and a third of the green grass was burned up. A third of the earth's soil, a third of the trees, and all the green grass. Imagine that for just a minute. Right, if you're thinking in terms of land mass, that's approximately North and South America in one trumpet. Think of the effect that would have on the global food market. Someone said Earth Day that year will be a little gloomy. Yeah. And the reference there to all the green grass presents an apparent contradiction with the trumpet mentioned in chapter 9, verse 4. If all the green grass is burned up, how can there be grass for the demon locust to avoid chapter 9, verse 4? Well, in some parts of the earth, the grass isn't green year-round. That grass will not be destroyed. Right? One of those places is my house. You come to my house, you look at the grass, it's brown as can be. Right? You go to the Nordham's house, and it's as green as can possibly be. Right? When the first trumpet sounds, their house is getting it, mine will be free. Right?
Amen.
First trumpet only affects green grass here. Hence, by the time of the fifth trumpet, the dead grass of summertime will be green again in other parts of the world. Second judgment comes in verses 8 and 9. It affects a third of the sea and the life therein. Again, plastic bottles in the ocean is not this world's biggest problem. God is. And the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. And a third of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died. And a third of the ships were destroyed. A couple of different interpretations on the great burning mountain. Best explanation, I think, sees this as a massive meteorite coming from heaven. Notice it was like a great burning mountain, not a real one. It's so big, though, that it looks like one. And this must be just massive. And it's on fire. Right? And it's making its way through the earth's atmosphere, and it just sets it all ablaze. Imagine watching that on your iPhone. Right, every eye glued to their phone as they watch it zooming through space towards the earth until it hits the ocean and sends shockwaves through the rest of the world. A third of the sea becomes blood, and a third of the sea life will die. That too is reminiscent of the plagues of Egypt, Exodus chapter 7. You can turn there or not. I'll read it for you. Exodus chapter 7, verse 14. And the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is stubborn. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water. Station yourself and meet him on the bank of the Nile. And you shall take your hand in your hand the staff that turned into a serpent. And you shall say to him, the Lord, your Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But behold, you have not listened until now. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am Yahweh. Behold, I will strike the water that is in the Nile with the staff that is in my hand, and it shall be turned to blood. And the fish that are in the Nile will die, and the Nile will become foul, and the Egyptians will find difficulty in drinking the water of the Nile. This he does in the next section or paragraph of that section. The water becomes blood. The sea life in the Nile die. Again, our scripture reading, Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 3, I will remove man and beast, I will remove the birds of the sky and the fish of the sea. Now, how would it fix a third of the sea and the life therein and not the rest? I don't know. But it does. And it also takes out a third of the ships in the water. Apparently, the impact on the ocean will send out a ripple effect of tsunamis that will take a third of the world's seafaring vessels and turn them all upside down and sink them to the bottom of the sea. We're not talking about little fishing boats here. Right? We're talking about ocean liners, about aircraft carriers, right? About the Chinese islands in the South Pacific. You ever seen one of those cargo ships as they pull into the port of Portland? I mean, they are massive. A third of the world's ships sunk to the bottom of the sea. Must be a pretty big rock coming from the sky. Third trumpet targets a third of the world's fresh water, verse 10. And the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on the earth of the a third of the rivers, and a third and on the springs of water, and the name of the star is called wormwood, and a third of the waters became wormwood, and many died from the waters because they were made bitter. This judgment is similar to that of the sixth seal. In chapter 6, verse 13, it said, "And the stars of the sky fell to earth as the fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind." The third trumpet is of the same kind, but its target is more defined. Its target is drinking water. Word star there, aster, it can refer to any heavenly body, a star, a meteor, a comet, shooting stars as we call them. In chapter 6, verse 13, it probably referred to a meteor shower. In the description, burning like a torch, the word lampas, torch, was often used by ancient writers to describe meteors coming into the earth's atmosphere. This particular meteor targets a third of the earth's rivers and springs of water. This too is reminiscent of the plagues of Egypt, right? Exodus 7:21 makes it a point that the Egyptians could not drink the water from the Nile. Name given this star is wormwood. Greek word is absinthos. The English equivalent is absinthe. It's a plant that grew in the desert region of Palestine. Though there are different varieties of this plant, the one spoken of here was a perennial bearing small yellow flowers. Plant was known for its bitter taste. It isn't a poisonous plant, but it was known to produce adverse effects, sometimes even leading to death. In both ancient times and today, the plant is used to make alcohol, and not just rubbing alcohol, but strong drinking alcohol. In fact, in France, it's apparently quite popular. Simple Google search reveals the strength of this plant. In the Old Testament, wormwood became a symbol of divine judgment. In Jeremiah 9, verse 15, he says, "Behold, I will feed them, this people, with wormwood and give them poisoned water to drink." Jeremiah 23, verse 15, "Behold, I am going to feed them wormwood and make them drink poisonous water, for from the prophets of Jerusalem, pollution has gone forth into all the land." In Lamentation 3, verse 15, Jeremiah says, "He has filled me with bitterness. He has made me drunk with wormwood." In the future, God will use this star from heaven to contaminate a third of the world's water supply. Now, we just got a little taste of this just a couple weeks ago, right? With the water from Detroit Lake being contaminated and messing up the Salem's drinking water, you know the havoc that caused. That's just one small area. I mean, wait till it affects a third of the world. And as a result, verse 11, many men died from the waters because they were made bitter. Not everyone who drank it died, but many did. And then finally, verse 12, the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun and a third of the moon and a third of the stars were smitten, so that a third of them might be darkened and the day might not shine for a third of it and the night in the same way. The word smitten is the word plesso. It means to strike. The related noun plege means to strike or to wound, metaphorically referring to a plague. Hence, in the context, it refers to striking with a plague. If you remember, the ninth plague on Egypt was what? Darkness over the land. Exodus 10, verse 21, "Stretch out your hand towards the sky, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even a darkness that can be felt." This is similar, though. The plague affects a third of the sun and a third of the moon and a third of the stars. Now, how that happens scientifically, again, I don't know. But it does. And it reduces the light coming from these heavenly bodies by one third. It's crazy. Speaking of the day of the Lord, the prophet Joel said, "Sun, the sun will be turned into darkness." Prophet Amos said, "Alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord, for what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? It will be darkness and not light." In chapter 8, verse 9, he says, "And it will come about in that day, declares the Lord, that I will make the sun go down at noon and make the earth dark in broad daylight." The prophet Isaiah said, chapter 13, verse 9, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel, with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not shine forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil." Jesus said in his Olivet Discourse, "In those days the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will be falling from heaven." Wow. Although this particular judgment is directed against creation, its effects upon mankind will be severe. One person said almost every area of life, agriculture, navigation, human health, productivity, and the like, are bound to feel the consequences of this plague. Another person describes it this way: "The loss of heat from the sun will cause temperatures to plunge drastically all over the world. That will severely disrupt the earth's weather patterns and the sea's tides, leading to violent, unpredictable storms and tides, the destruction of crops, and the further loss of animals and human life." Pretty bleak future, to say the least. But the worst is yet to come. Note verse 13. "And I looked, and I heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven, saying with a loud voice, 'Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth, because the remaining blast of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound.'" This marks the transition from the four trumpets to the remaining three. Eagle flying in mid-heaven means that everyone will see it. The loud voice means that it ensures that everyone will hear it. And he says, "Woe, woe, woe." Woe is the expression of extreme grief. When Isaiah saw the Lord in the temple, he said, "Woe is me, oi." It's an onomatopoetic poetic word. It sounds like it is, oi. It just takes your gut. In this instance, it's used as a denunciation against those who dwell on the earth because they are the specific targets of the remaining three trumpet judgments. Each of the woes corresponds to the remaining blasts of the trumpet. What a frightful future. But this is the Word of God. This is true. This is how it will be. If you don't know Jesus Christ, you need to turn to Him today. And we need to tell everyone around us, flee from the wrath to come. This is no joke. It is a terrible, terrible picture. And the worst is yet to come. Praise God if you found the Savior. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do praise you for saving us, for providing a mediator between you and us, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. Father in heaven, thank you for him. Lord, and I pray that as we rejoice in our salvation, as we rejoice in the one who ransomed himself for us, Lord, that you would ever burden us and increase our urgency to tell others about you, even today. But place someone in our paths that we can share the frightful message of what is to come and the great provision that you have made to avoid it. Lord God, we thank you again for our Savior. Thank you for the privilege to be able to celebrate his death on our behalf as we come around the table. I pray, Lord, that you would prepare our hearts now as we come to the table. In our Savior's name, amen.